Amen. Luke chapter 18, please. Luke chapter 18 this morning. The question to the section is, how can I enter the kingdom of God? And we remember our context as we look at verses 15 through 17. But remember, we had the parable of the persistent widow, and then we had the parable of the publican and the Pharisee last week. And both of those had to do with prayer and how we ought to pray and what proper kind of prayer is. But there was another theme in there in the last parable, too, you might recall, about the publican and the Pharisee. And there's a theme sandwiched in here that we find today, that 15 through 17 is kind of like the meat, and the two pieces of bread are on the outside of the sandwich, before and after. The publican and the Pharisee have to do with a man who was self-righteous. How was he going to see the kingdom of God? Well, he's going to see the kingdom of God because of all of his good works, because of all the great things that he had done. In fact, he let God know that God was pretty fortunate to have such a fine fellow as himself, right? You know, he told God of all of his virtues, told God of how great he was, told God how wonderful he was, thanked the Lord that not even so much that God had made him that way, but that he was that way. And then the publican, of course, wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat upon his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Well, there's true repentance, there's true humility, there's the holiness of God there that we're talking about, but we see self-righteousness in the publican. We're going to see self-righteousness again when we get to the rich young ruler. Not so blatant and not so odious and not so outwardly proud and arrogant, but many of the same root problems exist in his heart too. And sandwiched between these two pictures of self-righteousness and self-salvation and self-sufficiency is a picture of what we are to be as Christians and how we are to act and how we're to respond. And this we find in verses 15 through 17. Let's read them together. Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. And when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. And if you remember the picture of the Pharisee that was given just a few moments ago, and his proud, contemptuous self-salvation, don't you see the contrast here with the little child of whom the kingdom of God is like? Let's just do an exposition of it. The first thing that we come across is the word infants. They also brought infants to him. And it's the Greek word brephos. And brephos is a word that's not all that common. It's used mostly by Luke and used also by Paul. And it's a more technical word. Often we see technon or we see paideon as words that are used to describe children. Paideon, generally children under the age of 12. But this is brephos here, and that has to do mostly with infants. It doesn't mean nursing infants, but that's what you'd think of. Talk about babies is what you're talking about, you know. Now, it doesn't have to be infants in arms, although that's the way it usually is used. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul says, Timothy, from a child you've known the holy scriptures that are able to make you wise unto salvation. And the word there is brephos. And obviously, he's talking about a little bit of cognition. Since your earliest memories, you remember your mom teaching you about the scriptures, Timothy. And so a brephos can be a child with some sense of cognition and some sense of understanding. But it's generally used of an infant in arms. And there's every reason to think that's what's happening here. The parents are bringing the babies, and they want Jesus to touch them. Now, this whole idea of touching isn't an interesting one. Why would they desire this? Well, obviously, they wanted a blessing, right? They wanted their children to be blessed by the Lord. And the rabbis of that day would bless the children on the day before the Day of Atonement. Often the children would come to the temple and come into the places where the celebration was going to take place, and the rabbis would confer a blessing on the children. And it's a very human thing, this whole idea of touch. It's still true today. In our own culture, we shake hands, and there's a touch that's involved. When people touch a celebrity, They get real excited about that, right? Get an autograph or something like that. And you probably can think of maybe somebody famous that you got to touch one time or something. I remember I got the privilege of meeting President Bush before he was President Bush. He was running in the 2000 election. And my mom and I went down to the airport. There was a fellow in the church here that had some connections. And so about 100 of us were there at the airport. And we got to meet President Bush. And it was very different than I expected it would be. You know, you see him on TV and he looks like a little guy. But actually, he's a big guy, bigger than I am. And which just impressed. And he's got big old hands. And you shake his hand and you can't help but be impressed because he's just that kind of a figure, you know, and looks very different than, like I said, on TV. And certainly the way the media makes him out to be. And I was impressed. I'm very much impressed at that time. Well, we have that in us. We have that desire in us. And we have that humanness in us. There's something about the human touch that touches us deeply. And that's the case here. These parents respected the Lord Jesus, obviously. They saw him as a rabbi. They saw him as a teacher. They saw him as a holy man. I doubt they saw him as the Son of God. I doubt they had any idea who he really was. But they were impressed by him, and they wanted him to bless their children. But what did they get? They got a rebuke instead. The disciples rebuked him. Basically, get out of here. The master's too busy. The master doesn't have time for little kids like this. He's a busy guy. We don't know all of the reasons why they were trying to keep them away. Maybe they were just doing some crowd control and they felt Jesus was extra tired. Maybe they just looked down on the infants and said they really weren't worth his time. We aren't told exactly what the motivation for their rebuke is, but they rebuked the parents and basically tried to get between the parents and Jesus and say, Jesus doesn't have time for this. Take them home. And of course, Jesus would have none of that, right? Because they're rebuking the parents. Jesus turns around and rebukes them. And that's quite a beautiful story when you think about it that way. And Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them. And then he makes a spiritual application. For of such is the kingdom of God, assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Now think about the Pharisee in the preceding passage. Did he accept the kingdom of God like a little child? Think about the rich young ruler we're going to read about in a few moments. He very much wants to enter the kingdom of God, but he doesn't want to enter it as a little child. What's Jesus Christ mean when he says, unless you receive the kingdom of God like a little child, you'll by no means enter it? It's very simple, I think. It's very human. What characterizes a child, a little infant, one in arms? One that can't even walk. Don't they trust you to carry them? Don't they trust you to care for them? Don't they trust you to feed them? Don't they trust you to change their little messy diapers? You know? I mean, they really can't do much of anything on their own, can they? And yet, one of the things you'll notice as you go to the store during this month, and you probably will, Just give yourself a little bit of an assignment, of a people-watching assignment, and find someone that's got a little child in a stroller or babe in arms, and just watch people's reaction as they walk by that babe or they look down into the stroller. And there's just something about a baby that makes everybody break out into a big smile, you know? You don't even know who that kid is, but they just make you break out into a great smile. In fact, I was in the store about a couple weeks ago, and this was really interesting. I was just sitting there by myself waiting for Becky to come up, and I was sitting there at the snack bar, and I turned around, and I was just watching some of the people go by, and there's this cute little girl, but she was being naughty, you know. She'd be naughty. Her dad was having a terrible time with her, but she was just as cute as could be, and she had a little tiara on, and she was kind of prancing around. Her daddy, I guess it was her dad, kept saying, come back here, don't get away from me, you know. And so I was watching all that go on, and so she came back to him, and she'd just stand there like a little princess again. And then I saw these two older ladies come walking by. And they both had rather sour expressions on their face. But then they looked at that little girl and their faces just broke out into huge smiles. I said, oh, you should have seen that little girl just about 30 seconds ago. You know, but, you know, their faces just broke out into huge smiles because a little child brings joy. And that's what we are to be to God, like little children, utterly dependent on Him. Children are not worldly, not in the sense that we become worldly. And this ties in nicely with our next account. But an infant doesn't worry about wealth or fame. The things of the world don't matter a whole lot to an infant. They care about their parents that are taking care of them. And they're open. They're not fake. And they're not fraudulent. Oh, they can be little liars when they want attention, and they really don't need anything, and they cry, and you come up and see what's wrong, and they just wanted you. That's why they cried. Okay. Well, but they're open, and they are complete in their trust. And unless they're misused or mistreated, and you know that it's a heinous sin to misuse or mistreat a little child, isn't it? It's a terrible thing to do. But unless they're misused or mistreated, the infant will trust his parent and trust him implicitly. We have to learn not to trust. It's kind of sad, but we do. We grow up and we learn not to trust, don't we? We get burned a few times. And akin to the fact that they're not worldly, a child doesn't make any claims of achievement. They won't try to tell you how great they are and how wonderful they are. There's no sense of self-salvation like the Pharisee had. There's no claim of any achievement at all. An infant is, it kind of just is. There you go, Justice. That's your name, really. Just is. That's how he spells it. An infant just is. He's there. And he doesn't know a whole lot about his world, except that he's got this loving mom and this loving dad that come hovering over him quite a bit and help him out when he has needs. And Christ says, that's the way I want you to be. In fact, if you don't receive the kingdom of God like a little child, you'll by no means enter it. It's simple faith. It's simple trust. It's utter dependence. It's a lack of worldliness. It's trusting and looking to God alone. So that's what Christ is teaching here. And it's in Matthew and it's in Mark also. So it's told to us three times. It's obviously very important and something that we need to learn. But I will spend a few moments on something that isn't being taught. What isn't being taught in this passage has become a popular proof text for those that believe in infant baptism. But do I have to tell you there's no water here? There isn't any water here and no one's getting baptized. Okay, that's not what it's about. But on almost every conversation I've had with those that are trying to convince me that infant baptism is true, and I've certainly had my share over the years of those, this passage almost invariably comes up. Is, well, you're forbidding children to come to Jesus. And that's just like the Pharisees, you know, or just like the Jesus' disciples. And no, there is no water here. And to his great credit, William Hendrickson, who is one of my favorite commentators throughout all of the New Testament, William Hendrickson on this passage, talking about the Gospel of Luke and the little children, doesn't even mention infant baptism at all, positively or negatively. He absolutely leaves it out of his commentary, and even though he believes in infant baptism, and he's right to do so, because there is no water here. Joseph Fitzmyer himself is a paedo-baptist. But this is what he had to say about this passage, because he deals a little more critically with the text. He says that this episode in the life of Jesus had anything to do with the question of infant baptism is unlikely. See, that's scholarly talk. They don't ever say not at all. They say it's not likely. That's scholars talking there. That this passage helped to determine later church practice in the matter of baptism is certain. But there is no way of determining how far back that practice can be traced. And that's from a paedo-baptist himself. So really, this passage isn't teaching a thing about infant baptism. But it is teaching us something about the quality and the quantities and the qualities and the characteristics of infants. And saying that that's the characteristics that we ought to have as we approach our great and holy Heavenly Father, our God and Creator. Now, verses 18 through 23, Jesus and the rich young ruler. Let's read that together. Now a certain ruler asked him, Jesus, saying, "Good teacher, What shall I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And he, the young man, said, all these I've kept from my youth. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And that's where we stop right there. Famous account again, told in other places too. That's where we find out that he's a young man instead of an older man as we look into Matthew and look into Mark's account of this. As we just take Luke's account and take it apart here. By the way, Walt Chantry has written an excellent book called Today's Gospel. He uses this as his example of that book. We usually try to keep them in the book room, although I have a feeling we don't have any in there right now. But Today's Gospel is an excellent little booklet written by Walt Chantry that talks about this particular passage. As we look here, we see the question that he asks. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? It's an aorist active participle. What shall I do? It's like he's saying, I've done a lot, but I'm still coming up short. What's the one thing that I lack? That's why Christ answers him the way that he does. It's because of the tense of the verbs that he used and the way that he framed his question, it comes back that Christ says, there's one thing that you lack. That's what he says in verse 22. He basically says, what should I do? You know, I'm doing all this stuff. I've done all these religious exercises. Christ recites the commandments. He says, I've done all of that. But he knows something. He knows that he still has a lack. He knows there's something missing. Jesus begins by answering him, why do you call me good? Now, many explanations have been given to what Christ says. But that's what it says in all the accounts, and this is the perfect answer given to this question. Good teacher, what shall I do? Before we talk about what you're going to do and what you should do, why are you calling me good? And why does Jesus say that? Well, there's been a lot of theories given over the years. Let me just tell you what four of them, basically. There's many theories, but we'll just sum them up into four, and then we'll try to see which one we believe is the right one. Many explanations have been given. Number one, maybe Jesus is trying to show the man that he really is divine. Why are you calling me good? Only God is good. Are you saying that I'm God? That's one possible explanation. Number two, Jesus is taking the fact that he's calling him good teacher as flattery. And he's basically saying, why are you flattering me? Because there's nobody good except God. So there's another possible explanation. A third thing is that why are you calling me good? I'm not good. I'm a sinner just like you are. Well, we'll throw that one out, right? That can't be what it is. But in the grammar, it's got the realm of possibility there. Only God is good. I'm a human like you are. I'm sinful. And believe it or not, there are commentators that will teach it that way. We'll throw that one out. So we still only have two theories. And then there's a third one. Or fourth one. But third one we're considering. And this is the one that I actually think is right. I think the first two have some good points to make about them. But this is the one that I think is actually correct and helps us to understand why Jesus answered him exactly the way that he did answer him. Good teacher. Why are you calling me good? There's only one that's good. It's God. Jesus is really not saying anything about himself here, but he's pointing the man to God. This man is a God believer, and he believes in Jehovah. And he's trying to keep the law self-righteously for salvation. And Christ Jesus takes the onus and points him directly to God now. And I think that is the correct one. And the rich young ruler would not have understood the divinity of Christ. And that's not even the point that Christ is trying to make here. So I don't even think it's the issue that Christ is dealing with. There are many, many other places where Christ talks about his deity. Christ talks about himself being the Son of God in many places and says it many times. But in this particular conversation, I think he's pointing that rich young ruler directly where he needs to go. He says, you profess to know God, you profess to believe God, I'm going to point you right to God. And what does God have to say? And then he takes him right to what God has to say. What does God say? He said, you know the commandments. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. What's Christ talking about? Well, you know what he's talking about, right? Where does that come from? It comes from the moral law. It comes from the Ten Commandments. It's not exactly in 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9 order, but it's commandment 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. And so he takes him right to the law of God. What has God said that you're supposed to do? What's right? What's wrong? Don't commit adultery. And as he says that, the man thinks, I've never committed adultery. Don't murder. The man says, well, I've never murdered. Don't steal. Rich man says, I'm not a thief. I don't steal. Don't bear false witness. I'm not a liar. I tell the truth. Honor your father and mother. I certainly do. I respect them, appreciate them. And so the young man answers back, all these I've kept from my youth. Now, we could nitpick here and say, oh, no, he hasn't. Because every man's a sinner, and certainly this man was not perfect. But if you're going to go on the moral scale of human beings, truth of the matter is, Jesus doesn't rebuke that man for saying that. This was a good man. This would be a guy that you wouldn't mind living next door to, because he's a nice guy. And he does things the right way. And he tries to be honest. Don't you love it when you go, I mean, you hate it when your car breaks down, right? But don't you love it when you find a car mechanic that's honest and treats you good and fixes your car and gives you an honest bill? And you drive away from there thinking, wow, that hurt, but that wasn't so bad. A car's running again because he was honest. I'll go back to him. See? It's a wonderful thing when people are honest and treat each other well. And this man, there's every reason to think that the truth of the matter was that he was a good man, a good, honest Jewish citizen, probably morally much better than that Pharisee, the hypothetical Pharisee that prayed and told God how great he was. This guy was a good man to live next to. But the heart of the issue is found in verse 22. When Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you're a liar. No, he didn't say you're a liar. When he heard these things, Jesus said, okay, you still lack one thing. There's one thing that's missing. Well, the man already knew that. That's kind of what he came to Jesus and said, right? What do I need to do? Well, here it is. Here's the one thing you need to do. Sell all that you have. Distribute it to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. And I want you to really burn that into your memory, because that comes up in the very next passage, too. The very next thing that we look at here today. But that's what he's told to do. And doesn't that sound like self-salvation? Doesn't that sound like salvation by works? Doesn't that sound like, okay, here's how you merit eternal life. Keep all the commandments and then sell everything. Well, obviously, that's not what's being said, but it's a challenge, isn't it? Jesus Christ, who knows the hearts of all men, knew that this was an honest man, knew that he was a true man, also knew that he was a rich man, and knew that rich men have a problem. And this particular man would have a problem too, because he was given a choice. Here's the kingdom of God. You want to enter the kingdom of God? Then you get rid of everything that you have, and then you can enter the kingdom. And when the man was confronted with that, he was an honest enough man to say, it isn't worth that much to me. There's something I want more than the kingdom. It's the pleasures that I have right now in this life. And he became sorrowful The other texts tell us that he went away sorrowful because he had great riches. He was brought to a crisis point of decision. You really want to enter the kingdom? Then here's the challenge to you. And he was brought to a humble place to realize that he didn't want the kingdom quite as much as he thought that he did. There was something more important to him than the kingdom of God. Now, that's a tough one, isn't it? It's a tough one for any of us. It's a tough one for us as Americans. See, when you have Bill Gates' type of wealth, and I'm not sure he was Bill Gates rich, you know, but if you have Bill Gates' type of wealth, well, can you imagine giving up Microsoft and giving up all of the wealth and giving up all the fame and donating it all to trusted charities and living like a pauper and following the itinerant preacher, the Lord Jesus Christ? That'd be pretty hard to do, right? One of the problems with riches is the more you have, the more they have you. That's just the truth of the matter. It's very, very hard to be rich and become poor. That's a really hard thing to happen to anybody. That's a difficult thing. So Christ hits the mark here. Without ever saying so, really what this man had done was he found out that there was something that he wanted more than the kingdom. There was a covetousness. The riches had him. As good as he was, and as decent as he was, he didn't own the riches. The riches owned him. And when it came time to give it all, that was too much. And he went away sorrowful. Now look at verse 28 just for a moment. We'll work our way down there, but playing off of this whole account, if the man walks away, because the other accounts tell us that he did, Peter said, "See, we have left all and followed you." Now, isn't that interesting? That's why Peter says it there, though, because he sees this whole incident happen. Says, "Leave everything and follow me." Then Peter, when it's his turn to talk, well, it's always Peter's turn to talk, right? He's that kind of guy. He'll just talk. And as Peter's turn to talk, he says, "Well, Jesus, that's what we've done. I left my fishing business, and so did John, and so did James, and we followed." And it's true. They had left all to follow Jesus. So you'll see, Jesus doesn't rebuke him for saying that. It was a truth. Now, it's also true they didn't have as much as the rich young ruler had. But they had left all to follow. Let's go down to verse 24. Now, let me say one more thing here. What's the one thing I lack? Christ answered him perfectly. Not only was there covetousness involved, but there was, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, and your soul." It's the first and greatest commandment. He actually proved by walking away that he didn't keep the first and greatest commandment, even though he did a pretty decent job on some of the others. And wealth is a trap. And it just amazes me. I'm almost embarrassed to say it, that there are those that think the gospel is health, wealth, prosperity. The gospel isn't health, wealth, and prosperity. The gospel is Jesus Christ saves sinners from their sin. That's what the gospel is. And any other type of supposed gospel is a false gospel. And that we see in the next passage. When Jesus saw that, he became very sorrowful. So the sorrow of the rich man now becomes the sorrow of the Lord. He became very sorrowful. Christ became sorrowful, and he said, How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the needle's eye than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Then those who heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" But he said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." Then Peter said, "See, we've left all and followed you." So he said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who's left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come, everlasting life." Now, it's an interesting passage on many levels. But if you think about the context here, the rich young ruler decided to keep his riches and decided he'd do that instead of having eternal life. Choice is put before him. He went away sorrowful. The other passage that's in Mark says that Jesus loved him, looked at him and loved him. And that shouldn't surprise us. That's Mark 10:21 if you want to look it up later. Christ cared about him. And that's created its own theological controversies over the years. Some have said, well, if Christ loved him, he must have been one of the elect, and so obviously he came to faith later. Well, not necessarily so. I think that's really way over the top in thinking things through. It would be very human of Jesus to love one of his fellow countrymen, and it would be exactly what Jesus Christ should do. And what's he supposed to do? Look at this guy and hate him? You know, in his humanity, Jesus Christ had great love for sinners and spoke to them. So really, it doesn't say anything at all about whether this man came to Christ later or not. Jesus Christ was a real human being. And as a human being, he'd have been in sin not to care about this man. So what started so happily ends in sorrow. It actually ends in sorrow for everybody. And the riches won't bring happiness to this man. And his religion is in vain because he won't forsake all for Christ. And the disciples become amazed at this whole transaction that they see taking place, of Christ actually sending the rich man away. And so they say, well, Christ says, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, this is worthy of some scholarly discussion here on many levels, because there is an explanation that some people have used to say, well, the needle's eye is just another word for a hole that would be in the wall of the city at that day. And what they would do is they would take the camels and they would unload the burden off the camels. Then they'd have the camels get down on their knees and crawl through this tiny opening, and it was really hard for the camels, but they could make it through the wall of the city, come through the other side, and then they'd put the burdens back on them again. There's a couple of problems with that. I don't know. How many of you ever heard that explanation before, given for that? Okay, a lot of people have heard that explanation. Okay. Yeah, it's still around. Myths die hard. That's the truth of the matter. Number one, there is no one anywhere that's found any evidence that there's a hole in the wall anywhere that's called by anyone the eye of a needle. That just isn't true. That's a myth. You know, and if you think I'm wrong, look it up and find some. Okay, look it up there. There's scholars better than I that have said there is no ancient document anywhere that talks about a hole in a wall being called the eye of a needle. Doesn't exist. And I haven't found one, so I trust in their research on that. And if that were true, then what Jesus is really saying is, you know, it's really hard for a rich man to be saved. It takes a lot of effort. It takes a lot of work. He's got to try a little bit harder than the poor guy. But he can do it if he just gets a little bit of help and gets those burdens unloaded off of him and gets a little push through the hole in the wall. He can do it. Well, that's good Arminian theology, right? I kind of think that's why that interpretation gets used a lot. It's good Arminian theology. You can do it if you just try hard enough. Well, the disciples didn't get the message if that's what Christ meant, because they said that it's impossible. It's a ridiculous theory. No, he's talking about the Greek word is actually for a surgical needle that a doctor would use when you're sewing up an injury. And that's what it is. And all Christ is doing is taking something that is ridiculous. He's taking the largest animal they would have known common in Palestine, a camel, and taking something really patently small, one of the smallest things you can imagine, a surgical needle and the eye of it that you're going to put the thread through, and saying, go ahead, put that camel through the eye of that needle. That's the way it is for a rich man to enter heaven. Well, of course the disciples, that's impossible. Can't be done. And it is impossible. And so does Christ say. The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. That's because salvation's of the Lord. See, that's what it all amounts to. You need to have a proper grammatical understanding, and you need to have a proper theological understanding. And Christ is teaching exactly that. Yes, it is impossible. No one can be saved. That's exactly what they said. Who then can be saved? No one, except God saves sinners. The things that are impossible with men are possible with God. Well, God can save rich men. God can save self-righteous men. God can save Pharisaical men. God can save wretched, sinful publicans. God can save the smallest child. God can save the oldest, crustiest individual. God saves sinners. That's what the passage says. No one is too hard for God to save, but no one is able to save themselves. And I don't know what truth could be more plain than the very words of Jesus Christ given to us here. We conclude with Peter saying, well, we've left all to follow you. We've done that. You told him to leave everything, and that's what we've done. And Christ said to them, talking to all the disciples, assuredly I say to you, there's no one who's left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come, everlasting life. A promise of blessing today and a promise of blessing for all eternity is what you have when you forsake all for the Lord. Now, it's kind of interesting. There's Peter opening his mouth again, right? This time he isn't being rebuked quite the way that Pope Peter often is. Pope Peter doesn't speak ex cathedra very often in the New Testament here. Seems to have a little bit of fallibility about him. And so he said, well, we've done it all. And what Peter says isn't entirely wrong. They'd left their fishing business. Remember, Christ had come to him and said, follow me. Left their nets, left their boats, and followed him. They left their families temporarily. Paul tells us in the New Testament that when Peter became an itinerant preacher and went around from town to town, that Peter took his wife with him. There's nothing wrong with that. It's fine. If you can do that, then you do that. That's a good thing. When we were looking for a man to replace as the new ARB coordinator, one of the things we wanted was a man who didn't have little kids at home so that he could travel with his wife. Because we saw that'd be a good thing. We thought that'd be beneficial to the man and to the churches. Now, number one, this is a little off. This is off the exposition, by the way. It's just a little bit of opinion now. But number one, whenever a man is traveling, he's in danger. He's away from people he knows, away from situations he knows, away from places, people that know him. And he can easily fall into sin. It's one of the things that really men that travel a lot need to be aware of. You know, they just need to be aware that they can be weak and they can fall into sin. Just be careful. Just be careful and not allow yourself to go there. Well, that's one thing. Plus, it's just a blessing to the church in a situation like that, to have a godly lady along with her husband that can talk to the ladies and to actually double his ministry to some extent in a personal level. So we just thought that'd be a wise thing. Nothing wrong with Peter traveling around with his wife. That was something that he did, and that was fine. But, you know, during this period of time, he probably wasn't. During this period of time, he probably was. Basically, with the Lord Jesus Christ, traveling alone that way. They had given up a lot. And maybe they thought they'd merited some kind of reward. Well, Christ always knows how to give the perfect answer. And this wasn't the time to rebuke them. This wasn't the time to tell them how bad they were or that they hadn't really given up as much as they thought. It's time to give a promise. And whatever you give up cannot even compare with the great eternal privileges we'll enjoy in Jesus Christ and the blessings of today. I have very rarely met Christians that have given up a lot for the sake of God and have truly given it up for the sake of God that have regretted it and wished that they hadn't. It just isn't that way. Some people are called to be missionaries. And just think how hard that would be to be a missionary to many places where you would leave your family, leave your homeland, leave the country that you love, go to a strange place with people that are very different than yourself and try to preach the gospel to them, a gospel they probably don't want to hear. Well, that's got to be very difficult, right? And some missionaries aren't able to make it. Some go to the field for a couple of years, 4 or 5 years, and find out they just can't do it. And it's not to insult them, it's just that's sometimes found out. And it's hard, and it's difficult. But there are those God-called missionaries that have done it, and they go there, and they persevere. And when you talk to them, they don't regret all the things they've given up. They talk about all the great things that God has done for them. And that's true on so many levels. You don't have to be a missionary for this to be true. It's true for those that are willing to have the things that God has placed into their hand and hold it with an empty hand, an open hand, and are willing to give it back to God. You'll never be the loser by giving back to God. You can be the loser in a lot of other ways. You can be the loser in throwing your money away in other places, but you'll never be the loser when you give to God. And that's what Christ tells us. Jesus is worth everything. And if we owned the whole world, we'd still be the winners to give it up to gain Christ. But the truth is, God in his mercy is the one that gives us everything. And God in his mercy gives us his Son. And really, he doesn't ask us to give up much of anything, if you think about it. He just pours out blessings and pours out blessings and pours out blessings. So much so that the truth of the matter is, we as Christian believers here in the United States of America and in the Ontario, California area actually are blessed above most of our fellow citizens. Because God's been good to us emotionally and spiritually. And then he gives us his Son and eternal life too. God's been very gracious. God's been very good to us. It's not that we don't have troubles. It's not that we don't have trials. But don't you wonder what lost people do when they go through their trials? Where do they turn? What comfort could they possibly have when they go through the problems that they have? But you see people like the Watsons who physically are just really down, but hearts are still glad. And you realize that God's given us things that no one can ever take away from us. Time can't take away from us. They're the important things, the things that will last for all eternity. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you trusting him with simple, childlike faith? I'm not asking, did you trust him? I'm not asking, well, maybe 20 years ago you trusted him, made a decision. No. I'm asking him, right now, today, do you trust him? Do you trust him today in the circumstances that you're in and the problems that you face? Are you trusting him right now? Are you looking to him by faith alone? Let's look to the Lord in prayer.